Paul reveals two secrets to the Corinthian church about himself that, as far as we know, no one else knew. The first thing he said is, 14 years ago, I was caught up to the third heaven. I wasn't allowed to speak. I could not explain what I saw. He said, I heard unspeakable words. And so he shares that with them. But he doesn't do it to boast or brag. He does it because of the second secret he needs to tell them about. He said, I have a thorn in my flesh. I have a problem. I have an affliction. And for 14 years, though God gave me the thorn, but he has allowed Satan to stab me in my psyche, in my heart, in my spirit for 14 years. I have preached, he says, I've labored, I've served the Lord, but I have been harassed and haunted by Satan for 14 years. I have a thorn in my flesh. I'm not perfect. I have a problem. He says that this thorn in the flesh was given to him because of the abundant revelations that had been given to him. Can you imagine if Paul had not had this thorn in his flesh, how arrogant and proud he might be? And God is more concerned with his glory than he is our fame or our reputation. So he orders the thorn, and as he did Job, he permits Satan to go on the prowl. And so secretly, silently, he suffers with this thorn. It is an intriguing thought when you think about it. Now, we know that this was a severe thing for Paul because Paul said there were times in his life he even despaired life. He wanted to die. He says on some occasions, as I've mentioned to you throughout this book, he says, I stood alone. I had no friends at times. He said, I've been in prison. I've been in perils on the water, in perils among the countrymen, in perils among the land. Life had certainly been extremely difficult for this dear man of God. Extraordinary blessings sometimes are accompanied by extraordinary blastings or burdens. I was reading this week from A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite, what I might call a devotional writer, even though he has a lot of substance into what he says. But A.W. Tozer says, nobody is greatly blessed until they have been greatly hurt. I read that again. He said, no man, no woman is greatly blessed until they have been greatly hurt. And so I reflected on that a few moments, and I thought, you know, Abraham, the father of us all, greatly blessed, but most certainly greatly hurt. I won't go through or chronicle his whole life, but primarily, can you imagine taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah and holding a knife to his son's throat because he believed that's what God told him to do, to offer him up as a sacrifice, because the love he had for Isaac rivaled the love he had for God, and so God had to cleanse his love. Of course, God stopped him and said, I didn't really want Isaac, I just wanted more of you. But he was greatly hurt. Moses chose rather to suffer the afflictions of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, and was put in solitude for 40 years on the backside of the desert. Daniel went into a lion's den. The Hebrew children went into a furnace of fire. Gideon was pushed out of his country and was threshing wheat by the wine press and said, I'm the least in my father's house. My family's poor in Manasseh. I have nothing to offer. But he was greatly blessed, and God used him to deliver him from the Midianites. And trust me, I could go on and on and on. The Apostle Peter. Peter, Satan has desired you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. When you are converted, strengthen the brothers. You'll be greatly blessed, but you're going to be greatly hurt in the process. And so here's the theme. It's that moment when we're greatly hurt that we come to a fork in our life, a defining moment, a choice we make. Is it going to handle me, or am I going to get a handle on it? And I believe the times were rare in Paul's life, but I believe there were occasions where it was handling him. And I pointed them out to you in this study. But most of all, the Apostle Paul clearly had a handle on it because he had the divine perspective on life's trials. And that's the key, friend, is to keep a divine perspective on life's trials, life's heartaches, believing, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good to them that love God. Getting a handle on what's handling you. What's handling you? You know, you've got emotions, your heart, is it breaking? Is your soul empty? Are you struggling with bitterness or unforgiveness, anger, wrath, kind of a vindictive attitude toward others? Or perhaps it's substance of some sort. But is something handling you? You know, has something got its grip on you and it's just a little bit stronger than you're able to deal with? Paul had a thorn. Now, what was a thorn? You know, it's interesting that the thorn in the flesh, there's as many opinions as there are people that you ask as to what it was. I was looking at some surfing and trying to determine what's primarily believed about this thorn. Roman Catholic writers, many of them, believe that it is a suggestion to impiety in his life. Something impure in Paul. And they cite the verse where Paul says that he has to beat his body, or he buffets himself to bring his body under subjection. So they're saying that that is indicating a ferocious battle with the flesh. Well, he was a man, and I'm certain all men have, and women have, battles with the flesh. But certainly there's nothing to substantiate that that was his problem. The reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others, they believed that this thorn in the flesh was Paul being tempted at times with unbelief. Paul questioning actually what's going on. You know, remember John the Baptist had an issue. Are you him, or should we look for another? I don't know of anything, again, that substantiates that, but that is a view held by many of the Puritan writers. Others believe that he had a problem physically that caused him to have epileptic fits at times. You know, he was mentioning he had some insecurity about his personal appearance, and people talked about it and laughed about it, and I've pointed that out in this study. And he says, I know what they say. When I get there, my bodily presence is frail and weak, and I don't look like the guy that shoots the big gospel gun and all of these letters. And I know what they say. When people take the time to address those things, often it means that they are hurt by the things that are being said about them. You know, when you don't even take the time to address something, it's just water, you know, it doesn't stick. But when you take the time to address things like that, perhaps it is an indication that he was hurt by it. Most believe, and I heard this for many years of my Christian life, that it was his eyesight. And there is a problem, I don't know if I can pronounce this word, ophthalmia. But that is an inflammation of the eye that they believe happened on the road to Damascus when he was literally blinded by that light and fell to the earth. And you remember for several days, Paul could not even see. Now, because he had this eye problem, writing was hard, and that's what he was called to do. Preaching, I'm sure, was hard. It made life difficult for him, especially someone that loved to read and write like he did. Now, that's interesting. And clearly, he had problems with his eyes. But I don't think that's what Satan was beating him up about. I don't think Satan was harassing him because he couldn't see well. So I reject that. One of my favorite preachers, John MacArthur, who I heard preach in person from this passage several years ago at Pastor's Conference. MacArthur believed it was a particular person. It was someone who constantly was there to undermine his ministry and spread all of this false stuff we've been talking about in the book of Corinthians. So as many people as you ask, that's how many opinions you get. So if you can stand one more, I'll give you mine. You know, Paul, after he came to Christ, as I said, he had extraordinary revelations. That conversion was unlike anybody else, any other conversion. He's called to the Gentiles. He does incredible things. He has multiple spiritual gifts. I mean, you and I are thankful for maybe the gift of the Spirit that we have, but Paul had all kind of them. He told the church at Corinth, he said, I can speak in more languages than any of you. And that's what the gift of tongues was, a gift of language to communicate the gospel to a foreigner. He said, I can speak in more languages than anyone. He had the gift of healing. We know because when Paul preached a long sermon, Eutychus fell out the window. Paul goes outside and raises him and dies, and Paul raises him up from the dead. What's interesting is he gets back in the pulpit and keeps on preaching. So he had gifts of healing. He had gifts of tongues or languages. He had gift of prophecy, gift of knowledge, gift of wisdom, gift of faith. He was a highly decorated soldier of the cross. He had multiple spiritual gifts. But friend, he had many, many problems in his life. Great blessings, great burdens. Everywhere he went, he suffered. He was whipped like a yard dog more times than we know about. He's attacked by false teachers. He's hungry sometimes. He's cold sometimes. He's naked sometimes. He spent many, many years in one prison to the next prison simply because he would not compromise the preaching of the cross. Persecution touched every facet of his life. And I believe that was the thorn. It was the thorn that Paul was always being persecuted. He said, I am the offscowl of all things unto this day. In other words, as I've told you before, he says, when they cuss the cats and dogs, they call him my name. And so he's not accepted even. He's constantly having to validate his ministry. And he's being hurt. Badly and imprisoned often. And he looks at other people according to the book of Philippians that they preach and they don't have to go to jail. They come by, Paul said, and they gall me with their freedom. They look at me and they tell me, you know, lighten up, Paul. Don't do it. Don't get so aggressive or don't be so fanatical or so radical. Said, look, you're in prison. What are you accomplishing there? We preach Christ. But we're not in prison. Man, you're a fanatic. And Paul says, listen, I just rejoice that Christ is being preached. I don't know if they're preaching out of pretense or self-motivated, but I'm glad he's being preached. But he was accomplishing something there. He wrote the book of Philippians there. And so I'm just saying that I don't know anyone more blessed in the New Testament than Paul, but I don't know anyone that was more persecuted in the New Testament than Paul, except, of course, for our Lord. So what happens is when you realize, hey, this is a part of my life. I have a thorn in my flesh. I have an ongoing problem in my life, and Satan is constantly using it to embattle and beleaguer my mind, to draw me, draw my spirit down and break my will. I have a thorn. Is it going to handle me? How do I handle it? Well, I'm going to give you my 4 points right off the bat. Well, we hadn't read the verse yet, have we? Let's read the verse. This is in the Bible, by the way. Now, in those first verses in chapter 12 is where he said, due to the, he was caught up into the third heaven and heard unspeakable words. For time's sake, we'll start right here. Paul says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, that word is used to describe the way two fighters would fight in a ring, where they pound, buffet. That's to slap, to rap, to pound on, to hit hard. So the fallen angel, a demon spirit, is taking this thorn in the flesh and he's rapping Paul. He's buffeting him. He's pounding his emotion and his psyche and his spirit day and night for 14 years. He's enduring this conflict. He said, but it's this way, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now think about what he's saying here. The revelation was so extraordinary that God had to balance out his life by sending this thorn in his flesh and allowing this demon to beat him up with it, because pride would be so aggressive in his life that he would not be able to be used of God. That's how wicked pride is. That's what kept Paul humble, this thorn in the flesh. Now, Paul did what Jesus did in the garden. You remember I told you when I preached on the perfect prayer, what did Jesus do with that cup? He said, he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. But then he accepted. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then he acknowledged that the will of God was the primary thing, and that's the perfect prayer. Ask, accept the answer, and always worship and praise God's right to rule. Paul does this. Here's the asking. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice. That's exactly how many times Jesus prayed in the garden about that cup. I asked the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. The answer came this way. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. God said, no, Paul, I'm not going to take the thorn away from you, but I will multiply grace for the trial you face. What do you do with the thorn? What are our options? If you have a thorn in your flesh, you have an ongoing problem in your life, and Satan himself is even there to make sure you don't forget it, what are our options? How do we handle it? I'm going to give you all 4 points at first, and if I don't get to all of them, don't sweat it. We'll just do the rest of it another time, but I think we'll go pretty quick. Here they are. Next screen. Option one, you can try to eliminate it. I should have said try to eliminate it. Option two, you can try to endure it. Option three, you can embrace it. Option four, you can enlist it. Those are the options about handling the thing that's handling you. Let's look at those things quickly, one by one. These thorns in the flesh and how we might get a handle on what's handling us. First of all, most people try to eliminate it. They do as Paul did. Notice the verse. He said, I asked the Lord 3 times, let it depart from me. Okay? I want to get rid of it. Lord, please take this away from me. I don't want it in my life. It's killing me. It's breaking my spirit. It's hurting me. It's harassing me. It's haunting me. It's making life difficult for me. Lord, please, please let this depart from me. Paul gets up, goes about his business.
Still there.
At another point in his life, he finds a place of prayer and he agonizes again with the Lord that this thorn might depart from him. And he does this three times. And this was a man of great prayer and had a great connection to God, asking God three times, this servant of the Lord, that he said his body was a living sacrifice for the people that he served for the glory of God. He said he wanted his whole life to be like a drink offering poured out on a sacrifice. The drink offering was less significant than the sacrifice itself, so there's humility tied up in that phrase. But again, it's his life being poured out for the glory of God. But yet, he could not get this prayer answered like he wanted it from God. You'd think if anybody could name it and claim it, it'd be Paul. I get so tired. A friend of mine was talking the other day, this name it and claim it business. And I don't want to be ugly because I know we have people here, they're just trying to learn and find out what you believe, and I respect that and I love you. But listen, name it and claim it by definition is ridiculous. You're basically telling God what to do. You know? I'm claiming that, and that's the way it is. So in other words, God, get off the throne and get to work. That's mine. I've claimed it. To me, it borders blasphemy. It really does. It's so absurd that it makes me shudder on the inside. That kind of so-called prayer. That's a far cry from what we heard in Gethsemane, and it's a far cry from what Paul does here. But we should ask. We should try to eliminate it. And the way you do that is with prayer. He even went to the right source. He didn't drown his tears. You know, he didn't drown his life in a bottle. He didn't go here. He didn't go there. God, I got this thorn. He says, let it depart from me. He even chose the right way to seek elimination. No, Paul. My way is best. Now, the second thing, most try to eliminate it. Perhaps all do at some point. Many try to endure it. Now, I think this is a really popular option. And we've got all sorts of cliches that help us, you know, kind of get along in life as we try to endure this thorn that is difficult for us. You know, we have things like, well, it will come to pass. Tough times don't last. Tough people do. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. And we go dragging our ball and chain, and we eke out existence, and we endure life and all of its hardships, just knowing that that's the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to hurt all the time. I think a lot of us do that. I know I've done it many times. You know, you come to the point where you just accept, okay, this is how it is. Man up, Frank. You know, get your head up. Trust the Lord. But you're really just talking to yourself, and you're just kind of eking out existence, doing the best you can, enduring it. But the problem is life is like a ball and chain when you do that. Because Satan is there to make sure that you're very aware of what's broken in your life, and so giving you the awareness of that, always pulling you down, and always just about the time you get ready to want to go do something big for God, here comes that fallen angel tapping on the window of your soul, throwing up this in your memory, reminding you why you're not qualified to do this or to do that. Just trying to endure it, to me, is a poor option because we become a slave to it. You know, it controls us. It controls your sleep, the way you rest. It controls your way you interact with other people. It can control the relationships that you're in. It can have a lot to do with why you're mad all the time or sad all the time. You're just enduring it Someone has told you that this is your cross to bear, so go bear it, and this is the way life is supposed to be. And so it sounds good in a revival service or a really good song or a great sermon or in a moment of prayer, but the problem is when your feet hit pavement and you do life every day, it just doesn't work. And this whole thing of endurance fatigues the soul, makes life difficult. I told you Paul had a secret. Well, Jesus has got the secret for those of us that are just enduring life with its thorns. Matthew 11 and 28 is a verse I want to call your attention to. Watch this now. And I don't want to get too particular here and just try to dissect every little word, but if you'll be patient with me for just a couple of minutes and let me kind of break this down for you and then tie it back in, I think it'll be worth your concentration. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." The word labor there means to grow weary, tired, exhausted. It's translated, the word it comes from is translated most often toil. Toil because of a burden or a grief. To labor with wearisome effort. He cites all the people that are living a laborious life. A life that is just a life of toil. You know, the word is used, Jesus uses the word when he tells us not to worry and get anxious. He says, consider the lilies of the field, they don't toil. They don't spin. And yet Solomon, as decorated as he was, he said, is not arrayed like one of them. But that lily endures the sunshine and the rain and gets its nutrients from the ground. And it faces the seasons of life. And he says, if God lets the lilies takes care of them, how much more will he take care of you? All of you that are laboring and with life. And then the word he uses here, he says, heavy laden. Watch this now. The word is translated, or it means, the definition is, to place a burden upon, to put a load on one. Of rights and unwarranted precepts. It's rooted in unwarranted precepts. In other words, here, and this was the nation Israel, the Pharisees certainly did this too. They were living a laborious life. I mean, they couldn't walk X number of feet on the Sabbath day. They couldn't eat with unwashed hands. They had so many rules and regulations, and certainly they were just laboring for sure. And he says, this burden's been placed upon you by someone, and it has no validity at all. It is, they have put unwarranted precepts in your life and making your life difficult for you. Now, let me tell you this. I've told you this before, but in this context, God took this verse. I think I was around 24, 25 years old, and he healed me with an understanding of this verse. I was pastoring my first church. I was worried all the time about what people thought about me and was I doing good enough and why didn't they come back or why did this one leave? And my stomach was being eaten alive with ulcers, literally. I'm ashamed to say it, but I was out at, I would get up and we had a kind of a mom and pop drugstore and I lived a couple of miles from it and I would be there waiting on the guy to open it when I would run out of medicine for my stomach. I mean, I was bleeding. I go to the hospital and I go to the doctor and they try all the medicines. It didn't work. I'm still bleeding. And so he said, we're going to take out about half of your stomach or a third of it, whatever it was. But back then they handled ulcers that way. And the funny thing was, is I was paying my insurance through the Christian company, supporting the brethren, you know, and I'm up here in the, laying there in my pajamas, you know. And they call me from down the administration office and they says, you don't have any insurance. Oh, I pay my premium every month, but this company's bankrupt. The ulcers just begin to hemorrhage at that point. I said, you're kidding me. I get on the phone trying to call them. I have no cell phones then, so you're trying to call out from a hospital room. It just anxiety. The doctor walks in. I'm putting my clothes on. He said, "Where are you going, Frank?" I said, "I'm getting out of here. They just told me I didn't have any insurance, and I'm not paying this bill for the rest of my life. I'll bleed to death before I do that. I'm going home now. You need this. You blah, blah. I'm leaving. That's it, Doc. I'm going." And he sat there and talked with me a little bit. But when he left, and it takes a while to get discharged, I laid back down on the bed. And I thought about how pathetic it was for someone preaching the gospel to be so concerned about what everyone thought. I thought about what a terrible indictment my ulcers were to my ministry. Because I know why. It wasn't because I ate spicy food. It's because spicy people were eating at me. I realized that you can do ministry and really not trust the Lord. And I was drawn to this text right here. "Come unto me, all ye that labor," that's me, "enduring my cross, wearing my thorn, and heavy laden." Yes, a lot of things were being dumped on me that I was incapable of handling. He said, "Frank, come here. This is you. This is you laboring, Frank. This is you concerned about or being hit. All this is dumped on you, and it's unwarranted precepts. Come here. I'm going to tell you the secret to soul rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now that got my attention. Learn of you. "Yes, Lord, I want to learn of you." "Well, you want me to learn, Lord?" "Well, you need to know this. I'm meek and lowly in my heart." That's the thing you need to learn. That's the secret. The method to your madness is meekness. And I'll tell you what that means in just a moment. The word "lowly" there means not rising far from the ground. That doesn't describe us, does it? When someone hurts us, we rise up pretty quick from the ground to defend our honor. You know, it doesn't take anything to get our nation. What a mess we've got going on now. You know what you could do? I was thinking about this week. You could take the Beatitudes and turn them inside out, or read them backwards or whatever, and you could explain what's going on in our world. Let me show you. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's the kingdom of God." People don't know anything about that anymore. I mean, we're kind of like that Laodicean church age that says, "I'm rich, increased with goods, and I have need of nothing." They don't believe there's any blessedness from having a bankrupt soul that only trusts God. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." We're taught now nothing's our fault. It's all your mama's fault. Or your daddy's fault. So don't mourn over your sin, or don't mourn over your problems. It's somebody else's did this to you. You're a victim. "Blessed are those when men persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Such is the kingdom," because your reward's in heaven. We don't accept that. We defend ourselves. But then he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek because they are going to live life large. They inherit the earth. They enjoy all of it. Because they don't rise up. They're low to the ground. They don't mind being in the back, behind the stage. They don't have to be out front. You see, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is a powerful virtue that a person has in their life that is able to be genuinely humble. Most of us, we can't do that on our own. That's why it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Meekness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. There's a few times in my life, really not that many. A couple of times in my life where I felt the Holy Spirit in a moment producing genuine meekness. And it was a blessed, glorious thing. You know, and when you walk close to the Lord, you bear the fruits of the Spirit so He can do that for you. But many times in my life, I'm a stranger to genuine meekness. I rise up too much. I fight back too much. I get too competitive. You know? But Jesus says, learn, Frank, learn of me. I'm meek. And I'm low to the ground. Several years ago, I got a phone call, and they wanted me to come and preach at a pastor's fellowship, not a conference fellowship. There's going to be 8 or 9 of us there, and I accepted and said thank you, and it's great. Then I have a friend of mine call me and said, Frank, I had a keynote speaker cancel, and I need you to help. I need your help. I need you to come and preach. Well, this man had a television station, ministry. He's on TV. Had over 1,000 in attendance. It was on the same exact night that I promised 5 or 6 preachers that I would preach in that setting. And I said, now, can I come another night? No, this is the only night. I need you this night. I need you. Well, I can tell you right quick what I wanted to do. I wanted to call up my preacher friends and say, listen, I need you to handle that because, you know, hey, I got a chance to preach to 1,000 people and more with the TV and the radio. And I wanted to do it, and I almost did. And when I was thinking about doing that, I thought, that's just not right. And so I told my friend, I said, I can't do it. I've made a commitment. And he said, I appreciate it, and we hung up. Well, I drove down to the fellowship. It was actually in Talladega. And I went down there, and I'm just moping, you know, because, man, here I got to go, and they may not even show up. I pull up, it's raining real bad, and there's about 3 cars out there. And I'm thinking, you know, this is you, friend. This is your life. It just happened to you like this. I go in there, and these men are so kind and so gracious, and there was so much brotherly love in that room. We fellowshipped, and we talked a while. And I had thought about speaking from one subject, but then as we talked, I said, let's go to Philippians 2. And Philippians 2, you know, is that passage where Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant, found in the likeness of man. And all of those, it shows the self-emptying of Christ. And as I spoke to those men that night from that passage, my face was flooded with tears. And there was so much joy in my heart. Because I realized that if Jesus Christ did not grasp for reputation or grasp for the stage or grasp for all of the accolades and opportunities and things like that, but he humbled himself and was low to the ground, certainly I should be. And in that moment, by surrendering to that, my heart was flooded with so much peace. And that was one of the moments I felt, hey, I think that's meekness. And you talk about rest in my soul. When I went back to that church, after the Lord helped me with this and all these people I worried about, it's not that I didn't love them or care about them anymore, but it's like, if you like me, fine. If you don't, okay. And you know, a few times in my life since then, I don't worry about that kind of stuff anymore. I think what happens to most of us is this. We are a lot more proud than we realize. You see, that thorn is in your life because you would be so arrogant. You would be so proud. You would be so difficult to even appreciate. Even though you're very talented and you're very gifted and you know a lot of things. But when people see the flesh, it's a big turnoff. I got to hurry. Number 3, many try to endure it. Few seek to enlist it. I'll hit this real quick, and then I'll close with number 4. He says in verse 9, after God told him, my grace is sufficient for you, look at Paul's response to God's answer, which was virtually a big no, Paul. I'm not going to remove it, but I will multiply grace. Paul says, all right, we'll take this and we'll turn this on its head. Satan thinks he can destroy me with this, but I'm going to rejoice. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He came to realize that the reason his ministry was so unique and the reason his soul was flooded with so much grace is because he had been made humble before the Lord. His ministry, though it spread throughout the entire world, and it is still being spread throughout the world today, Paul's life was lived low to the ground. He said, but what I got out of that, the power of Christ rests upon me. I don't go in my own strength. My strength and my help comes from the Lord. So he enlisted. He says, okay, Lord, here's the thing. That means this thorn is going to work for me. I'm going to experience a spiritual blessing that I would not know otherwise. And most of all, I've got your promise that you will multiply grace for whatever the trial I face. Let's enlist it. Let's just quit trying to endure it and just say, okay, it's here. This is the way it is. But there is a higher purpose working in my pain. Finally, some dare to embrace it. Number 4. Now, what's the difference in enlisting and embracing it? Now, watch this. He says in verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Now, he's talking like a madman, isn't he? Most spirit-filled people do sound kind of like that. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. This is why I believe his thorn in the flesh dealt with persecution. Watch this. He says, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to enlist it. I'm going to embrace it because reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake. I just think that was his thorn because that was his life. He said, because I'm going to be happy about it because when I am weak, oh my, then I'm strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. If you've ever experienced that, you know what he's talking about. If Keith, you'll come to the piano. I want to close with this illustration, if I can remember it. I was thinking about it early this morning. When my son was little, 5 or so, we had a lot of different books I'd read to him, but one little thing we had was a where you put the little disc in and you turn, it dings, it turns the page, it reads this page, it turns the page, you got the picture and all that. And so he'd sit in my lap and I put that, I'd put the little story in there. And this particular story was a story, Aesop's Fables, told by Uncle Remus, Brer Rabbit and the Tar Baby. You remember that? I mean, listen, preachers that just read theology are boring. You got to branch out. So I'm sitting there with Seth, and we're looking at it, and the story. Here comes Brer Rabbit. He's just, whistling and walking down there. And he looks over and he sees the Tar Baby. Now, Brer Fox now has built this Tar Baby with the intention of ensnaring Brer Rabbit. Because he knew Brer Rabbit was going to, interact with it. And his whole plan was to trap him, of course. And so he comes down and Brer Rabbit, he's singing and he's going down the road. And he looks up and he says, howdy, to the Tar Baby. And the Tar Baby don't say nothing. And Brer Rabbit said, I said howdy. And the Tar Baby still don't say nothing. And he said, I guess nobody never taught you no manners. Well, it's been a while since I've done that, boys. And so he takes his fist and he smacks the tar baby right on the jaw. He gets ready to pull it out and he can't get it out. And he's flailing now and he's hitting and he's doing this. And the next thing you know, he's all wrapped up in the tar baby. And Br'er Fox is over there going, yeah, I told you, I knew it worked, yeah. And he's going through all this. And so now Br'er Bear and Br'er Fox have got him all hemmed up. And Br'er Fox goes over there. And matter of fact, you know, this has a biblical foundation. You know, Jesus called the devil a fox. Br'er Fox reaches up there and he takes Br'er Rabbit's ears and he says, pulls him out of that tar baby. Yeah, I got you now. And they're trying to decide what they're going to do with him. And Br'er Fox says, you know, let's hang him. Oh, Br'er Rabbit comes back. Oh, yeah, hang me high. Hang me. Do it now. Just please don't throw me in that briar patch. He's scratching his head. And he goes through all these different things that he might do to him. And each time Br'er Rabbit comes back saying, oh, that's a good idea to do that, yeah. But just whatever you do, don't throw me in the briar patch. Br'er Bear stand over and said, let's just knock him in the head. And so Br'er Fox finally said, what's that? Say, don't throw you in the briar patch. That's just exactly what I'm going to do. And with that, Br'er Fox threw Br'er Rabbit right in the middle of the briar patch. He takes his hat off. He looks down. He hits Br'er Rabbit, you know, shows some respect. You know, we're at the funeral. You know, we've killed him. It's done. He's over. About that time, he hears Br'er Rabbit giggling and laughing. And he shouts back up at Br'er Fox and says, I was born and raised in a briar patch. That's how Paul embraced it. That's it. Satan, do you think all my trials and tribulations have been for naught? Ever since the day I came to Christ, I was born and raised in a briar patch. If you think this thorn in the flesh is going to destroy me, think again. I'm going to take pleasure in it because the power of Christ rests upon me and it's a part of the divine plan. And so it's not about me enduring it. It's about me embracing it because it's the will of God and it is to the glory of God. And the next thing you know, when you take that perspective, you got a handle on what's been handling you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, in this congregation, these dear people are much like myself. We're afflicted in some ways with some thorn, with some problem, with some issue, with some trial, with some heartache or habit or whatever it is that makes life sometimes difficult because Satan's always there to remind us how imperfect we are. But Lord, help us to remember that we were crucified with Christ. We were born and raised in a briar patch. And our life has been a series of trials and tribulations and ups and downs and peaks and valleys. And your grace has been sufficient every time. It's only difficult and feels like endurance when we're not cooperating with your plan. Help us, Lord, to enlist the problems in our life, and maybe those problems will help us help others that are having similar problems. Help us not to cuss our trials, but rather embrace them, knowing that our pride is so aggressive, our arrogance is so real, that without some hardships and heartaches and difficulties, who could stand us? And certainly you couldn't use us. So I pray, Lord, that it help your people today to find meekness and rest, to quit rising up and be content with being low to the ground, to smile inwardly at the insult of the oversight that sometimes hurt our feelings when neglect or people reject or neglect or we feel underappreciated or the things that that stick into our souls and mess with our psyche. Remind us that the meek, they don't struggle with that. It's not a point of theology with the meek that they are nothing. They really believe it. The meek know that there's nothing good but God, nothing sacred but the Spirit, nothing just but Jesus. And it's more than theology, it is their experience. Give us the grace of meekness. Give us the strength to be meek. Remind us that you said if we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, you would exalt us in due time. Lord, drive from us that divisive, competitive, prejudicial spirit that enslaves our lives. Our nation is in trouble. It's divided as I can ever remember in my lifetime. And your beatitudes, Lord, have been turned inside out. We've sought blessedness in the exact opposite paths where you promised we could find it. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us so that the fruits of your Holy Spirit may manifest themselves in our life to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand?